airspace. So we had a little bit of that going on just now, but that was just to heighten your anticipation of what's coming next, right? Usually on Sundays, I do a little message for children, and today I kind of want to do something briefly for them as well. And here's the basic idea. I want you to picture two scenes in your mind. Here is someone who's receiving an award, and they're just being celebrated, and they're the best thing going. And you might, you know, pick up one of these and go, "Yay, you're the best person ever. I'm so glad. Whatever it is you did, you did." All right? Well, then, 4, 5, 6 days later, everyone's saying, "Boo, boo, we hate you, we hate you." Well, that's just about exactly what happened to Jesus, isn't it? On Palm Sunday, which we remember today, Jesus came into Jerusalem to shouts of, "Hosanna, Lord save, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." On Good Friday, which we'll remember together this coming Friday at 7 p.m. here at Chestnut Street Baptist Church, here and there as Chestnut Street Baptist Church, the religious leaders were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Oh my goodness, what a change. Causes me to ask this question. Whose applause really counts? Who are we really trying to please above all else? I anticipate that moment when we make it to our ultimate home and the Lord says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." That's what really matters, isn't it? Keep that in mind as we open the Bible together today. And I hope you have one. Turn to Luke chapter 6. And we're going to be looking together at verses 27 and following. I want to tell you a little story, though, as we begin. It's a story about a woman who came to Christ in a most unusual way. Her name was Norma McCorvey. And this helps introduce the theme for our message this morning, "When Others Don't Love Us." Let me remind you of the highlights of Norma's story. Norma McCorvey is the real name for Jane Roe, kind of made famous as the plaintiff in the suit before the Supreme Court of the United States that was decided in 1973. Roe versus Wade. Roe v. Wade and another case that was tried at the same time, Doe v. Bolton, are the cases that established abortion on demand as the law of the land in all 50 states of the Union. Ms. McCorvey had become an avid advocate of abortion. She came eventually to work in an abortion clinic in Dallas, Texas. Well, there in Dallas, she was able to, you know, outcuss and outdrink many of the men in the tavern scene where she frequented in Dallas. And though she herself had never had an abortion, she once told a reporter, "This issue is the only thing I live for. I live, eat, breathe, think everything about abortion." In 1994, something providential happened. Operation Rescue, OR, the pro-life group that staged civil disobedience in and around abortion clinics during the 80s and 90s, moved their office into the building right next door to the abortion clinic at which Norma worked. She referred to the director of OR, Flip Benham, as Flip Venom. He said that she was, quote, "responsible for the deaths of 35 million children in the United States." That number has now risen to about 60 million. Clashes in the parking lot between these two groups of people often drew police to calm these folks down who were polar opposites on the issue of abortion. Sometimes actual conversations took place that were almost civil. On one of those occasions, Norma said to Flip, "You need to go to a good Beach Boys concert." "Miss Norma," Flip answered, "I haven't been to a Beach Boys concert since 1976. That simple response actually shook her up. Suddenly, this guy seemed human. "Before," Norma had said, "I had thought of Flip as a man who did nothing but yell at abortion clinics and read his Bible. The thought that he was a real person, a guy who once had even gone to a Beach Boys concert, never even occurred to me." I saw him in a new light. Well, outside on the bench between their offices, Flip began sharing his past. An unlikely friendship was born. Other OR volunteers began to reach out to her, but none made such an impact as a little 7-year-old girl named Emily. Norma resisted relationships with children. She had given birth to 3 and relinquished her rights over each one. One of those against her will. But Emily was persistent. She would hug Norma often and talk with her openly. Emily's mother, Rhonda, got to know Norma too. She shared that Emily was conceived while Rhonda was engaged, and she was under pressure from everyone to get an abortion in the first 3 months of the pregnancy, and she just barely didn't. Norma was overcome with the personal side of the whole argument against abortion at this point. She now saw it all with a human face, little 7-year-old Emily, who almost didn't live because of what she had given her life to promote. And it wasn't long before Rhonda and Emily became two of Norma's closest friends. Her friendship with Flip Benham was getting out, and she was more and more excluded by even supposed allies within the abortion movement. One day, Emily finally convinced Norma to attend church with them. The pastor that day gave a simple invitation at the end of the service. Is anyone here tired of living a sinner's life? Norma had to look up to see if that was really her hand that was raised, and it was. God gave her a new life right then and there, brought about most not by pro-life arguments, but by followers of Jesus, old and young, who demonstrated the power of Jesus' love in action. I would say to you, Jesus was very pleased with these actions. How do I know? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's find out from Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. This shows clearly what we must do when others don't love us. Oh, I translated this. I want us to stand together while we read the passage aloud. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. Here's how it goes. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Keep doing well to those who hate you. Keep blessing those who continue to curse you. Keep on praying for those who are mistreating you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer also the other. And from the one who takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt also. To all who ask you, give. And from the one who takes away your things, do not demand them back. And just as you desire that people should do for you, keep doing likewise for them. And if you keep on loving those who are loving you, what kind of grace is that with reference to you? For even those sinners keep on loving those who love them. And if you keep on doing good to those who do good to you, what kind of grace is that to you? Even the sinners keep doing the same. And if you should lend from whom you hope to receive, what kind of grace is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order that they may receive back the same things. Instead, you almost keep on loving your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and evil. You must become merciful, just as your Father is merciful. All right, let's think about this for just a moment. Our first insight from this passage is simply this. When others don't love us, we still must love them with words and actions. In fact, Jesus commands a reverse strategy towards the disciples' enemies. He says, love your enemies. This must be one of the most dramatic departures from moral expectation that have ever been uttered. It is completely unexpected, completely the reverse of what should happen. In response to hate and insult and injury. But notice, Jesus gives the dimensions of this active love. And the first one is simply, do good to those who hate you. This is a call to actions of love, even toward those who have feelings of hatred toward us. He did not say, feel good toward those who hate you. He says, do good to them. He's calling for love in action not love in emotion. Note something else he says. Bless those who curse you. Here is where words of intentional blessing are called for instead of mutual curses by the followers of Jesus. And then he says, pray for those who mistreat you. How should we pray? Well, I think some would think, well, one prayer is a prayer of curse. We're calling down fire from heaven to devour our persecutors. Jesus' disciples even offered to do that on one occasion. We'll catch that in Luke chapter 9, verse 54. Well, Luke tells us in that context that Jesus simply turned and rebuked them. They obviously hadn't gotten what he was trying to teach on the occasion before us. Instead of calling down curses, we should call down blessings. We should pray that those who hate us will come to love Christ, whom we love, and become our brothers and sisters instead of our enemies. And notice that Jesus illustrates his own principle in action. Note verses 29 and 30. He says, take the insults. Allow your shirt to be taken even. Release your grip on temporary property. And then he lays down the general principle. Do to others as you would have them do to you. What a startling and fresh command that was. It wasn't completely new in moral thinking, but it was powerfully stated by Jesus. So here's the question. Are we willing to put such a line of teaching into practice? What shape will such application take? In a recent book called How Small a Whisper, Roger Carswell relates an amazing story of a Christian's family's response to tragedy. In May of 1987, 39 American seamen were killed in the Persian Gulf when an Iraqi pilot hit their ship, the USS Stark, with a missile. Newspapers carried a picture of the son of one of these seamen, a shy five-year-old. John Kaiser was his name. He was standing with his hand on his heart as his father's coffin was loaded onto a plane to take him back to the USA. His mother said, I don't have to mourn or wear black because I know my husband is in heaven. I'm happy because I know he's better off. Later on, she and young John sent a letter and an Arabic New Testament to the pilot of the Iraqi plane addressed to, quote, the man who attacked the Stark, Dad's ship, in the hope that it will show that even the son and the wife do not hold any grudge and are at the same time praying for the one who took the life of our father. Now that response is not normal. It can only be empowered by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Note something else in this passage. When we love those who don't love us, we show them a different spirit. Loving those who love us is no different from the world. Jesus said, even sinners, I put that in quotation marks, love those who love them. And then he says, doing good to those who do good to us is no different either. He asks, what credit is that to you if you do good to those who are doing good to you? Just about anyone can do good to those who do good to them. Then he says, and this is where it even gets more pressing, lending to those who will always repay us is no different. He calls on us to break with the spirit of our times and lend without collateral, without expecting return. Then, of course, if the money is returned, it's received as a gift. If it is not, then we've already given it in our hearts, and there are no hard feelings about it. The point of all three of these applications is clear. To follow Jesus is to act differently than the world around us and differently than the normal human response. So here's the question. Are we ready to live the distinct life that Jesus calls for? Watchman Nee, a great Chinese Christian leader of the middle of the past century, tells about a Chinese Christian who owned a rice paddy right next to one owned by a communist man. Well, the Christian irrigated his paddy by pumping water out of a canal. Well, he didn't have an electric motor that was plugged in somewhere. He had one of those leg-operated pumps that make the user appear to be seated on a bicycle. Every day, after the Christian had pumped enough water to fill his field, the communist would come out, remove some boards that kept the water in the Christian's field, and let all the water flow down into his own field. That way, he didn't have to pump. His neighbor, Christian whomever, did all the work, and all he had to do is go out and move the board and reap the benefit. Well, this continued day after day, and finally the Christian prayed, "Lord, if this keeps up, I'm going to lose all my rice, maybe even my field. I've got a family to care for. What can I do?" In answer to his request, the Lord put an idea into his mind. So the next morning he arose much earlier in the pre-dawn hours of darkness and started pumping water into the field of his communist neighbor. Then he replaced the boards and he kept pumping into his own rice paddy. In a few weeks, both fields of rice were doing well, and the communist was his brother in Christ. Think about this. And this is our third insight. When we love those who don't love us, we're really showing the reality of the living God. Notice, Jesus said, when we act on these principles, we reap reward from God. This is Jesus' direct promise. Then your reward will be great. When will that reward come? We're not told. But it will surely be ours in the resurrection, though often a foretaste comes much sooner than that. Then he says, when we act on these principles, we also show our relationship to our merciful Father in heaven. He says, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Now, you know, we have to be obviously and honestly self-aware in our application of this. Here's the question. Are we ready to be associated, not with the spirit of the times, but rather with a merciful and grace-filled God? This is a good moment to remember the teaching from Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sometimes the effect of such actions waits for eternity to reveal it. No matter, it's still right to be associated with God rather than with the spirit of the times. Other times, the effect of such actions is immediately clear. Take this story of a couple's surprise encounter. According to the Roanoke Times, on April the 6th of 2000, Ricky and Tony Sexton were taken hostage inside their Wytheville, Virginia home by a fugitive couple who were on a crime spree. Tony had taken her poodle outside when Dennis Lewis, age 37, and Angela Tanner, age 20, roared into her driveway, pointed pistols at her, and yelled at her to get back inside the house. Inside the house, the Sextons turned their hostage experience into an opportunity to demonstrate Christian love. The Sextons listened to their captors' troubles, fed them, showed them gospel videos. I mean, if you're here, you might as well watch something, right? We got this wonderful story about Jesus. Watch this. Read to them from the Bible, prayed with them, cried with them. During negotiations with the police, Ricky Sexton refused his own release when Lewis and Tanner suggested that they might end the standoff by committing suicide. The standoff had an unusual ending. Before surrendering to the police, Angela Tanner left $135 and a note for the Sextons that read, "Thank you for the hospitality. We really appreciate it. I hope he gets better. Wish all luck and love. Please accept this. It is really all we have to offer. Love, Angela and Dennis." Says Gary Yates of Roanoke, followers of Jesus should never forget the disarming power of Christian love. It's so unexpected. It can only be empowered by God. So let's take this home. Will we allow God to fill our hearts with such love today? We need to admit we need a heart transformation. We need to believe that Jesus can give it to us. We need to confess our faith in him and ask him to do just that, to move into our souls, to cleanse us, to make us new, and to begin rebuilding our character from the inside out. Then, to whom do we need to share such love? Are you thinking about someone? There are a few questions that are listed at the end of the listening guide that you can download from our website, www.csbcfamily.com. I encourage you to download that, look at those discussion questions, and think about them. Maybe talk about them with those who are listening with you. Let's pray for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are present here with each of us, wherever we are, in our living rooms, in our cars, wherever we are turned aside to think about and to consider your calling upon our lives. I just pray, dear Lord, that you will speak to our hearts clearly, that we will listen fully, and that we will act accordingly. Make us people who truly are children of a heavenly Father, and not just children of our times and place. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing again before we take the Lord's Supper together, shall we?